Dear God, we need you when our parents have just died, or when we get a cancer diagnosis, but we also need you when we sit and listen to a sermon, and I certainly, when I give one. Please come to us, help us, teach us, open our eyes, thrill us with yourself, quell our fears, give us excitement about going to heaven, make Jesus Christ real to us. Amen. Several weeks ago, we had a guest speaker who got us thinking pretty hard. He came and talked to us about the great need of the world. If you were not here, I hope this sermon will still make sense to you. He showed us a map of what has come to be called the 1040 window. I wonder if we can get the lights down just a little bit for that. I know it's hard. I can see pretty well, so if you need the lights down throughout the sermon, that's fine. He gave us a map about the 1040 window, which means that people who examine these things have certainly decided that if you take 10 degrees latitude north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, that strip contains the countries where by far the greatest need in the world is in order for people to hear the gospel. Our speaker, Joel McCall, who was pastor just before I was at this church, mentioned statistics about the huge need in the world for people to hear the gospel, the huge number of people who have no access to a church or a radio program or any kind of Christian bookstore or anything like that. And his talk then proposed certain things. He said, traditionally, people, Christians, who would go to unreached countries would wait for a call from God, some sense inside that they should be a missionary. And that traditionally people would say, I'm planning on staying here where I grew up, but I'm willing to go if I'm called. Joel suggests the possibility that we might think the other way and say instead, I'm already called because Jesus in his final words to the church gave what has been called the Great Commission. If that term is not familiar to you, it's the phrase that biblical students use to describe Jesus' last command before he went back to heaven. He said to the disciples, go to all nations and make disciples of all nations. Teach them about me, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth. So Joel was saying, one, you don't need to wait for a call to go. You've already been called through the Great Commission of Jesus. And two, that instead of saying, I'm planning on staying here, but I'm willing to go, we should be planning to go. But willing to stay if that's what God specifically calls us to. Some people in the church found this very helpful. A lot of people said they found it challenging. They were more interested in praying about the world. They were examining themselves, what should I do? And other people in our church reported being disturbed. If I'm a mother, am I to be thinking that I need to be mothering overseas? I should be planning on taking my children overseas, my husband and I, unless we get a call to go here. Some people phrased it in a little more just forthright language. Do all the really good Christians go to Africa? Am I missing God's best if I stay in the U.S.? Do the world's urgent needs signal that a Christian should always, every Christian should move toward foreign missions unless God closes the door? Does God's Great Commission say that it's my duty to go overseas rather than follow the normal pattern of life of being raised as a child, getting whatever training I need, going into a career, perhaps getting married and starting a family, and living out my Christian life in that way and through being a part of my local church and so forth. I thought about this a great deal, and even during a sermon, I was thinking about a passage that we're going to look at today in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the letters that Paul wrote to one of the churches, the church in Corinth in Greece, while he was traveling as an apostle. And in 1 Corinthians, here's the background. I hope you can listen while you turn. The Corinthian Christians had written Paul some questions about marriage. Seems unrelated to our topic today. But Paul replies through an entire chapter when their questions about marriage. Their questions went something like this. I'll give you a specific chapter in a moment. Their questions went something like this. Listen, how should my being a Christian affect what I do within marriage? Or in marriage, which is similar to our question, how should my being a Christian affect what I do about foreign missions? Because marriage is an awfully earthly institution. Christianity is about eternal life. Christianity is about escaping hell and reaching heaven. Christianity is about God's Holy Spirit actually living in us now, and Jesus coming again a second time, and the fact that he's going to do so makes this world seem so temporary and so less important. And so these people were asking, should not we take the more spiritual route concerning marriage? After all, marriage is awfully domestic. You know, it ties you down. You have to go to work, bring home a paycheck, support your family. You have to change diapers. You have to cook dinner. Is it unworthy of a spiritually minded person to be spending so much time on this sort of thing? And thus, the Corinthians had questions like these. Perhaps a Christian should not marry in the first place, because when you're not encumbered in a marriage, you can give your attention more strictly to the work of God. Or others in the church were saying, if you are married, perhaps you should not be having a physical relationship with your spouse, because that's awfully physical and earthly, and we ought to be living on a high spiritual plane. And others said, if you are married, perhaps you ought to leave the marriage, even if your partner's a Christian, because you can devote more of your time to Christian work. And some clearly thought that if you're married to a non-Christian, you should certainly leave that marriage, because that non-Christian is just going to pull you down from your interest of really pouring yourself into the gospel. In other words, the people of 1 Corinthians were saying, is it possible, Paul, that regarding marriage, we should abandon our normal life of growing up where we live, getting whatever schooling or training, getting a job, getting married, having a family, if God opens that door for us, attending a church and so forth? Should we make a radical change? We're prepared to do so. Should we do so? Paul's answer came in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to that question. His whole chapter answers the question. It's way too long to cover here. I wish we could. But in short, here's how he answers them. He says, you folks are right to ask this question. You're right to be wanting to think spiritually and to sacrifice in order to live spiritually. But, he said, you are forgetting something. You're forgetting that God placed you on this earth. You're forgetting that God made you as humans with human desires and desires that often marriage meets. And you could easily become over-spiritual about this. You could easily become pseudo-spiritual about this. Now, of all the things that Paul said about marriage, we're going to limit our comments to verses 17 to 24, even though the rest of the chapter sheds so much light. And then we'll take his principles and apply them to the question of, should a Christian go into missions work? 1 Corinthians 7, then, verse 17 and 24 that we're going to read, and I propose to you roughly that this is what his outline is. He opens with a general principle, and that principle says that generally Christians should stay put where they are. Next, he applies that to two areas of life where the Corinthian Christians may feel that they should make radical changes simply because they're Christians. And then he closes again with the same principle. Okay? So let me read now with you verses 17 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 7. It begins with the word nevertheless. I'm not going to spend time on what nevertheless, how it relates to the rest of the chapter. It just shows us that it's part of a chapter and part of a continuing argument, but we're picking up in the middle. Each one, he says in verse 17, should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. What counts is keeping God's commands. Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. And similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought by Christ, he implies, at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, here's this principle again, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Okay, So let's talk about his general principle first. His principle is that in general, a Christian should remain where he or she is. Christianity does not need to change your life situation. And in general, he's saying it should not. Your job, your marital status, the culture that you live in, they're all places where God can work. They're places that you can please God. In general, he does not call you to a different life. In general, he asks you to please him in the life he's already called you to. He says this as he opens in verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, Christianity is revolutionary in one way, but it's not revolutionary in another way. It's revolutionary in that now you are a son or daughter of God. God himself lives in you. Your sins are forgiven. Darkness has turned to light. You're heading for heaven. And meanwhile, while you're still on earth, no trial can ever separate you from the love of God. Everything works for your good. That's terribly revolutionary. And it ought to affect deeply how you live. On the other hand, Christianity is not revolutionary in that your life situation need not necessarily change. The earthly institutions that God has placed you in, Paul says, generally don't change as you become a Christian. Now, how important is this principle that Paul gives? Well, it's no small thing that he says it 3 times in this short paragraph. In verse 17, in the middle in verse 20, and ending in verse 24. He says the same thing. And how important is this principle? Well, he makes clear at the end of verse 17 that this is the principle that he gives not just to Corinthians, it's the principle that he gives in all the churches that he oversees. Paul says, how important is this principle? Paul actually calls the place you are in life right now, you're being married or you're being single for now, you're being in this job versus that job, you're being in school now or in the military now or whatever job you're in right now, for right now, Liz, Paul calls your current life situation itself a calling from God. He uses a play on words. It's not as clear in the New International. In verse 20, he says, each one should remain in the situation he was when God called him. But in the language that he wrote in, it shows a little play on words, as you see up here on the screen. Here's what he wrote literally. Each one in the calling in which he was called, in this, let him remain. You see, the first calling means your job, your marriage status, your current life situation. The second word, called, is when God called you to eternal salvation. Wherever you were when God called you, remain in the calling you were already in, is what he's saying. That's a pretty interesting thing. You have a calling in life, he says, as a carpenter, a scientist, a mother, a business owner. And in that calling, God has called you to be his Christian in that environment. Here's the way that Gordon Fee, a Christian scholar, taught for many years, maybe still does, I don't know, at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He said, your heavenly calling does not set aside your earthly calling. Your earthly status... Oh, so these are some notes I did not mean to show to the whole congregation. It's really... Excuse me. Thank you. All right, that's all right. Here, your heavenly calling does not set aside your earthly calling. Your earthly status is given new meaning by your salvation. Did we throw you a curveball, John, in what we sent to you? Okay, let me ask you this. Do you have a PowerPoint 7? Okay, thank you. Why don't you shut it down? Folks, you're going to have to concentrate a lot because this outline is a little detailed and you're going to need to think, okay? Thank you. Sorry, our fault then. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help me concentrate. Help these people concentrate. And since we threw the sound guys an electronic glitch today, I pray that you would oversee that since you are sovereign over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Here are the ways in which that principle applies that generally stay the same. All right? First, Paul makes clear in verse 18 and 19, whatever culture you live in, just stay there. God can use wherever you are. He illustrates this with circumcision. He says in 18 to 19, he says, well, this is a problem foreign to us. To us, when he's talking about being circumcised or uncircumcised, we can't even relate to it. We didn't live in that world of Jew versus Gentile. But we can understand what he's saying. His idea is this. God has always worked through the Jewish people. And they had many rituals. They had Passover, and they had sacrifices, and they had feast days, and so forth. And so, back in the day, if you wanted to become a believer in God, if you wanted to be saved, you had to embrace the Jewish faith. And that meant embracing the Jewish ceremonies and cultures that God had given to them. And thus, back in the day, to be a believer, you had to make a radical change in your life situation if you wanted to become a believer. You had to change the food you ate because God didn't let the Jews eat all kinds of food. You had to change the holidays you celebrated because God says now celebrate Passover and so forth and not just your pagan holidays. If you were used to shaving your face as a Greek or Roman man, now that you had a beard. If you were not circumcised, you became circumcised. But now, Paul is saying, the gospel has been opened in his day to the Gentiles as well. And these rituals are no longer required because Jesus Christ fills all their meaning. The Passover lamb, which is the picture pointing to Christ and so forth. And so these cultural things now are just that. They're just cultural for Jewish people. They're not sinful, but they're not required. But because the division between Jew and Gentile was so deep and so many centuries old, Jewish Christians would say to Gentile Christians, how could you be a good Christian and toss out 2,000 years of the rituals that God told us to do? This is our treasured heritage. Circumcision is a must for you. You need to show seriousness. You need to make some radical changes to your life. Suck it up if it's difficult. And the result is Gentile Christians would feel guilty and obligated. On the other hand, some Gentile Christians would say to Jewish Christians, look, all that is past in Christ, so all that baloney business needs to go. Kosher food, forget it, forget it, forget it. You must show respect for us Greeks and Romans. Give up your Jewishness, give up your old feasts, and act totally differently. And so they were supposed to just wipe out 2,000 years of their cultural heritage, according to these people. The Greeks and Romans were saying, you need to make a radical change. Paul said, God can work in any situation that's not inherently sinful. It doesn't mean you can go out and form a club, bank robbers for Christ, hitmen for Jesus, that kind of thing. But if you're in a cultural setting and it's not sinful innately, that's fine. Paul's saying, you cannot imagine all the different cultures and settings in which you can follow Jesus Christ just fine. He says in verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? Well, he should not become uncircumcised. That may sound a little weird, but there were Jewish young men back in that day who, when they got tired of Judaism and were thought that the Greeks who had just taken over the land were really cool, they would actually go through an operation reversing their circumcision. Paul says that kind of stuff, or whatever the equivalent is ridiculous. But he says, was a man uncircumcised when he was called as a Christian? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision, uncircumcision, they're not anything. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And then he repeats the principle, verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation he was when God called him. Now, if he says this principle applies to whatever culture you're in, now he says it also applies to whatever occupation you are in. He illustrates that in verses 21, 22, and 23. With slavery. This is a little easier to grasp, I think. The idea is this. Christians who were slaves were saying this. Oh, man, I can't serve Christ very well as a slave. I'm too tied down. My schedule's not my own. I can't make deacon meetings on Tuesday nights. I sure as all get it. I don't have much money to give in the offering box. I'm a second-class Christian. All the really good Christians are the freedmen or the free citizens. And as a result, Christians who were slaves could easily get bummed or feel guilty. Or they might even be tempted to flee and risk harsh punishment if they were captured. Paul says, look, slaves, starting with verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. That is, don't think that God can't work through you as a slave. You are doing God's work if you do your slavery in a way that pleases God. He gives numerous examples of this throughout the New Testament in Colossians 3:22 and so forth. He says, slaves, here's how you're to act. Obey your earthly masters. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. You will receive a reward, he says. Not just pastors and missionaries and elders are rewarded. You slaves are rewarded from living your Christian life out where you are right now. Now, Paul continues in our passage. He says, for he who was a slave when he was called by God to salvation, he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. That is, God has set you free from far bigger things than human slavery. You are now free from hell. You are free from the fear of death. You are free from the dominion of sin that is absolutely drowning all the pagans around you, and soon you will be free in heaven. So you're God's freedman. And then he turns to the non-slaves in the church and he says, look, don't you guys look down at these slaves and think that just because he's a slave, he's a second-class Christian because he can't come to work day every week, for crying out loud. You, freedmen, are slaves. You are Christ's slave. He who was a freedman when he was called, he says in verse 22, is Christ's slaves. So both of you, slave and free in the church, were bought by Christ's blood to be his slaves. And that's just fine. So if you're proud, be humble. If you're humble, be proud. Hold your head high. Your social status, your job is irrelevant. God sanctifies any walk of life, any station of life, no matter how high or how low. So he ends that little portion in the end of verse 23 by saying, don't become slaves of men. That is, don't let other people tell you you're in the wrong place. You need to make a radical change. And then he repeats the principle in verse 24. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, a third way he applies it, he applied it already to, you know, your social status, your job, and so forth. Now he applies it to your marital status. Here he doesn't do it in our little passage, because our passage is just a little glimpse of the chapter. But in the entire chapter, if you look, that's his argument all the way through. He's talking about marriage. Remember how they thought it was more spiritual not to be married? He says, oh, for crying out loud. Here's my advice to you, he says. Are you single? Stay single. God can use you in wonderful ways. Although he says, if you marry, you certainly haven't sinned. Then he says, if you're married to a believer, stay married. Even if your marriage means a lot of time changing diapers and so forth, because God can get glory even through that. Are you even married to an unbeliever and think you can honor Christ a lot more? No, 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 he says, stay married to an unbeliever. Tough? Yes, but God makes that marriage holy, he says in verse 12 to 14. Okay, now that's what he says about marriage. He applies this principle to different areas of life. Now let's go back to missions. Remember the questions we had at the beginning? Do all good Christians go to Africa? Are you missing God's best if you live in the United States? Do the world's urgent needs signal that a Christian should move toward foreign missions always, unless God specifically closes the door? Instead of waiting for a call to be a missionary, should you plan on being a missionary and wait for a call not to be a missionary? I propose that Paul's general principles now apply in a fourth area. They already apply to other areas. The fourth area, his general principles apply, I propose, is when you think about missions. The general principle is stay where you are. God will use you in your field of work. Now, what I'd like to do now for this, our little remaining time, is to take his general principles and apply them to missions, okay? Here, I'm going to give a number of principles in a row and then a few sub-principles, and here's where you just got to concentrate. I will too. Number one, not every biblical principle, I'm sorry, let me restate it. Not every biblical command is for every Christian. Not every biblical command is for every Christian. God said to Moses when the Israelites were fighting a certain enemy, stand up on the hill and hold up your staff the whole time. Is that a command to you? God said to Moses, turn the waters of the Nile River into blood. Should you do that with the Schuylkill? God says, love your wife. Suppose you're not married. God says, Matthew 10:9, to the disciples as they go out and preach, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Does that mean whenever you go out witnessing, leave your wallet at home? No. God gives specific commands in specific places, And it takes a certain amount of wisdom when we read the Bible, which commands directly apply to us and which do not. Now, secondly, let's look at the command of the Great Commission. So the second thing I'm going to say is, the Great Commission, that is, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations. The Great Commission is a broad command to God's church as a whole. The Great Commission is a broad command to God's Christian people as a whole. Here's what I mean. There was no one of the 12 apostles that fully obeyed the Great Commission because no one of them went to all the nations. Even the 12 apostles did not go to all the nations if you added up all their ministries. They couldn't. They all died before they got all the way around the world. Mary, the mother of Jesus, think she was a reasonably spiritual lady? There's no reason to think she went to any other country, is there? Anybody ever heard? Mary, the mother of Jesus, eventually went to India, North Korea, shared the gospel? No? No missionary, even today, goes to every country of the world. God's church must fulfill the Great Commission together as a whole church. Thirdly, this Great Commission that God gives broadly to his whole church, this great command, involves many sub-commands. It involves many steps and different commands to make it happen. And each Christian must determine which of those sub-commands do and don't apply to you. Let me say that again. The Great Commission is given broadly to God's church. That commission means doing a lot of different things, a lot of different things God is commanding us. Each Christian must determine which of those commands specifically apply to you and which of them don't. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing. Now here, I'm going to give some sub-points under that. I'm sorry, you already lost. I'm lost too. That's okay. We're going. I want to give some examples of finding which of the commands regarding the Great Commission apply to you and which don't. My first suggestion is this. I propose that the biblical way of looking at it is that full-time missions work is a particular call from God. Similar to becoming a pastor that not every Christian has. Can I say that again? I would propose to you from the Bible that full-time missions work is a particular calling for God, similar to becoming a pastor, that not every Christian has. How do we know that? Well, I think if nowhere else, we know it from today's passage where Paul says, generally, stay where you are. But I think we also know it from the biblical example of people who were in, I'll call it radical evangelistic work. Take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, the heavens parted, Jesus spoke to him, I want you. And later, after Paul had become a Christian, it says in Acts 13, verse 2 and 3, while he was at the church of Antioch, while they were having worship service, while they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to the church, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to. So the church fasted, prayed, and sent them out. The whole church didn't go out. They sent out the people that God had specifically called. And you see that throughout the Bible, like in the calling of Jeremiah and so forth. You know that the Apostle Paul has a special missionary calling because he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when I preach the gospel, I can't boast like I'm really better than you because I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He had a burning fire in his soul put there by God that he must go out and do this. This is an example of God's calling on his life. A third reason why I suggest that full-time missionary work is a specific calling and not something that every Christian has, is just because of experience. Many of you, if you were raised in a Christian church, you know the experience of, I'll call self-appointed missionaries who went out in the field and quickly burned out. They really just didn't have what it took, and they weren't vetted well enough, and they didn't have the cross-cultural skills that it took, and so forth. And lastly, the reason I think full-time missions work is a specific calling and not something that every Christian is called to is because of the general tenor, the general tone of the epistles. If you think about that, the epistles give the clearest and highest teaching about the Christian life of any place in the Bible. It's like to know how to live, it keeps getting more clear and more clear, and by the time you get the epistles, it is so very clear how to live. Have you ever noticed, because it's often troubled me, how little the epistles talk about even evangelism for individual Christians when Paul tells you how to live? Paul says his focus is on character. His focus is upon the fruit of the Spirit in your life. His focus is how you treat your husband, how you treat your kids. Slaves, how you treat your employer. His focus is on avoiding immorality. His focus is on fighting the devil and putting on the full armor of God and praying in the Spirit and so forth and so forth. Now, he does talk about evangelism, but he talks about it in a way that is even there is somewhat low-key. Here it is, Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. For instance, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. He's talking clearly about a Christian going through his day. And as he rubs shoulders with non-Christians, watch your mouth, watch your tongue, think about how you live, take the advantage of every opportunity. But he doesn't turn around and say, now, these opportunities ought to be happening from early in the morning to late at night because you ought to be a missionary. He doesn't say that or even imply it. Or take 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12. Listen to this odd evangelistic and yet not evangelistic passage. Make it your ambition, he says. Okay, now what's he going to say? He's going to tell Christians what they ought to make as their ambition. This is a great time to say, be a missionary. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we have told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you won't be dependent financially on anyone else. What a fascinating thing. Do you see how every day that is? Well, if the call to be a missionary isn't something that happens to everybody, how do you know if you are called? That is, if you don't get a direct word from heaven. And here, you could just spend an hour or two talking about this, but I'll just summarize what I think has been the traditional Christian view over the centuries. And I propose it's a biblical way to think about it. I propose it has your call to be a missionary has to do with several things. It has to do, one, do you have an inner sense from God? I'm really interested in this. I really feel compelled. When I hear those stories about what's going on in Africa, my Christian friend next to me says, oh, boy, I want to get on my knees and pray. That's great, but when I hear it, I keep thinking, maybe I ought to be over there. Maybe I ought to go over there. That kind of compulsion in your heart really may be part of God's call to you. But secondly, how do you know? Your circumstances. There are people who feel called, but their parents are in the last stage of Alzheimer's, and there's no one else to care for them. And if they abandon their parents are going to be abandoned. And God tells us not to do that to our parents. And so our circumstances kind of press us to be at a certain place or not. And I would say, lastly, the way you know whether there's a call or not, one, the inner compulsion from God. Two, would the circumstances allow it? And do you have the skills that are necessary? You may be a great Bible teacher, but you may be a horrible cross-cultural Bible teacher. I don't know. The third is this. What about the input of other people as they observe you? It's very common in the United States, whether going into the pastorate or youth work or missionary work, to be a self-appointed person. The Bible's emphasis in the New Testament was about churches doing these things. In other words, do other people say to you, you know, you really ought to consider this? Do they push you? Have leaders seen things in you that they're pushing you to do? I would say that's true in our speaker's life 2 weeks ago. Joe McCall was a pastor for many years. He was gifted as a pastor. He's a gifted teacher. But I would say, although he's gifted as a pastor, all of us who knew him say he's more gifted even now in what he's doing now. He's extraordinarily gifted cross-culturally. He's extraordinarily quick on his feet. He's extraordinarily good at debating, answering questions off the cuff. And he had the prompting of other people. Why don't you consider going, Joe? I think these things lined up for him. All right, that's one of my first principles. Where we are on the outline, don't worry about it. Here's another principle. The New Testament, this is how you know that the call doesn't come to every Christian. The New Testament is realistic. Oh. Even unspiritual about how we are to live. Maybe I'm getting the call right now, I don't know. The New Testament is realistic. It's even almost unspiritual about how we are to live. Now this is illustrated well by the way Paul talks about marriage through 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to how he talks. Paul says, you know, I would like everybody to be single like I am. I think it'd be important to be single like I am. I can get around a lot better and be a better missionary being single. I wish everybody were single. And then he turns around verse 7 and says, Although I wish every man were as I am, single, each man has his gift from God. One man has this gift, one man has that gift. One man has the gift to be single, one man has the gift to be married. Isn't that interesting? You'd think he'd take his principle and drive it home, and then he immediately qualifies it and say, yeah, but God hasn't called everybody to that. Or take what Paul says about how you have not sinned if you marry in verse 27, 28. He says, are you married? Don't try to get out of it with a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Do you see what he says? He takes a person going the, quote, normal course of life, and he says, you haven't sinned by doing that. Or take what he says in verse 36 about marriage. This one is even stronger. He's either talking about a man who is engaged to a girl but hasn't asked her, a man who is engaged to a girl but they haven't actually got a wedding date yet. Or he's talking about a father who is, in that culture, gives his daughter away in marriage, but he hasn't done that yet. Whichever he's talking to, NIV thinks he's talking about an engaged man. It goes like this. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, here's the line. He should do as he wants. He is not sinning. Do you hear how unspiritual that is? He should do as he wants. Does he want to get married? Yeah. They get married. And not only get married if you want, but he says in verse 39, marry whomever you want. To the widows, I say this, a widow is free to marry anyone she wishes. Now, there's not a very spiritual sentence, is it? You think, when I was in high school or in college, every time there was a special seminar, a weekend retreat, there was always an elective, about how to find God's will. And it always meant how to find God's will regarding whether to go to college or military, how to find God's will regarding who to marry, and how to find God's will regarding what job you take. And it's all, 26 ways to find God's will. And Paul says, marry whoever you want. Only make sure she's a Christian. Isn't that fascinating? Paul is in many ways realistic about this life, even unspiritual about this life. What he expresses is character. I'll give you one more example of that. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 27, this is about evangelism. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without asking any questions. I am stunned that he says that. I'm surprised he doesn't say, of course you ought to go, break your neck, cancel your deacon's meeting, always go. I think there is time to cancel a deacon's meeting. I think it's really good to go. But that's not how the great inspired apostle puts it. He actually says, if you want to go. Do you see what he's doing? He's talking about life the way normal humans live it. He really is a realistic person. He's not high in the clouds in a super spiritual way. And yet everything I've said so far, I need to balance now with this principle. Yet, the New Testament tells us to live seriously and sacrificially. And that is something every Christian must really take seriously. And as American Christians, it's very easy not to. We get that from our passage from verse 24, where he says, brothers, each man, here's a little line, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation he's in. He's saying, live your life before the eyes of God, with the consciousness of God, in God's presence. Live your everyday life thinking, God, how can I please you right now? And Paul tells us to consider being single. He says in chapter 7, verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. Don't just brush it off. If you're not married yet, think about the possibility. Is it possible God would like you to live as a single person? Or in verse 38 of the same chapter, he says, so that he who marries the virgin does right. It's okay. But he who does not marry her does even better. He really does say, don't just blow it off. If a person sacrifices to go into a difficult part of the world where they're going to endanger a spouse and they don't get married, don't say to yourself, well, that's all right. That's all right. Do whatever you want. Say to yourself, that person really is sacrificing in a way that pleases God, and you should consider that. How do you balance these things? Only the Holy Spirit can give us wisdom. Do what you want, but really think about sacrifice. Marry whomever you want, but realize that you can serve Christ better if you're single. He always balances these two out. So he tells Christians to live seriously and sacrificially. He tells us to give our money. He praises the churches that sent him money for his missionary work. He tells us to pray. Jesus told us in Matthew 9:38, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth reapers. It's extremely easy for Christians to say, look, Paul told me that I can just live my life as I want. I'm in my job. I'm not a missionary. Hey, missionary for you, that's great. I'm a carpenter, that's great. I don't have to think about those things. Baloney, you don't have to think about those things. You're to be praying that God will send out reapers into the fields. He says you should live with those who are in prison as if you were living there with them. Right now, there are people in prisons all around the world because of their Christian faith. Are you praying about them? He wants you to pray about them while you change your diapers, cook your dinner, and drive to your job. He tells us not to be engrossed. And I'll close with this passage. And if you would turn to it, that'd be great. In chapter 7, verse 29, he tells Christians who are in a, quote, normal life, not to be engrossed in their normal life. Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 7:29. What I mean, brothers, is the time is short. That is, one, Jesus is coming back sometime, and he's not going to stay away indefinitely, and your life's not going to last very long either. You know, what do you have, 70, 80 years at best, and then you're done? What I mean, brothers, is the time is short. Now listen to this. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. What does he mean? Well, you know from the first paragraph of the chapter, he does not mean you're to be married but live physically celibate lives as if that's more spiritual. He absolutely forbids you to do that, forbids it. But what he means is this. If you live your life basically so that when you get out of work, you can just spend time with your spouse, have fun with your spouse, be with your spouse, do things with your spouse. Everything is my spouse, she's my life, he's my life. He says, you need to stop that. There is a lost world for crying out loud. There are people who need friendship who are unbelievers. There are prayer meetings to go to. There are deacons' events to work on the houses of widows. There are acts of good charity and work that you need to be involved in. There are missions for people who are struggling with homelessness up in Reading that you need to visit when we visit. There are weeks of prayer that you need to attend in people's homes. There are many things to do in the kingdom of God. And if basically your marriage has become the filler of all your time and thought and energy, something is wrong, he says. Live a normal life. But don't live a normal life in the way pagans live it, because that normal life is everything for them. He goes on in verse 30. He says, the time is now, from now on, those who mourn should be as those who did not. I'm hesitant to say this because I'm not thinking about anybody in this church. Believe me, I'm really not. I have not had any. Well, I have. My sister died a year ago this month. But if you had a spouse who died, a parent who died, someone close who died, and you find that it consumes your thoughts, and great sadness is what you feel, and you're all the time thinking of it, and you think about it so much, you're basically your thoughts are about yourself and your sorrow and how you're having trouble getting along. And you don't reach out to other people, and you don't rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and you don't give yourself to anything because you're just lost all the time in the sadness of somebody you lost. He said that mourning is appropriate for a time, but you cannot do what the pagans do. And once you lose somebody dear, all your life is basically spent kneeling at that gravestone, bringing flowers, thinking about the good old days. Don't do that, he says. And he says, it should be now, from now on, verse 30, that those who are happy as those they were not. Let's suppose you're a happy-go-lucky person. You're generally up. You're just great. You just got a job, or you just got a raise, or you just got married, or you're having fun, and life is good. Praise God. He's gentle with you, and he's been kind to you. But there are people around you in this room whose parents have died this week. There are people who are in your neighborhood whose husbands or wives have left them. There are children in your neighborhood whose parents are alcoholics and who find it miserable to go home. There are people around the world who are starving to death. How can you live your life totally just happily with all your recreation and fun and all that kind of stuff? You ought to find a way to weep with the sadness of the world and pull yourself into hurting people. He says, those who buy something should be as if it were not theirs to keep. If basically you spend all your time waxing your collection of cars, all your time making your garden just perfect, all your time making your lawn really, really great, all your time on the things of this world, and don't give much time and thought and energy and prayer and sacrifice and money to the things that count eternally, he says, don't take this passage about live a normal life and don't be a missionary and think you're doing great. You, Christian, sitting in your chair, driving to work and changing your diapers and cooking dinner at home, you need to live seriously and sacrificially. That's what God calls you to do where you are. And the way he summarizes it is in verse 31. Those who use the things of this world should live as if not engrossed in them, because the world, in its present form, is passing away. Unless God has called you to be a missionary, I don't think you have to be a missionary. But what God is calling every Christian is to pick up his cross and follow Jesus in whatever area of life he has put you in right now. And if you blow it sometimes, as you will, as I do, well, that's why Jesus picked up his cross first, so that you would be forgiven when you don't live a very good Christian life, and that he would just pardon you, and he would say, that's fine. I know you stumbled. Let's get up and we'll try it again. Come on, I'll walk with you. I'll be patient with you. Come on, I'll teach you how to live in such a way that you die daily and please me. And his blood covers your sins, and he will take you to heaven, and you'll do just fine. Lord, how do we balance these things without the wisdom of the Holy Spirit? Give us your wisdom and your help. And particularly, if anybody is troubled in this room, either because he or she wonders if they should be in foreign missions or whatnot, give them clarity on that point. If any Christian is in this room convicted that he or she has been living basically a self-involved life and not thinking about others in your kingdom, please gently nudge them in a good way. And if anybody here is not yet yours, oh God, give them a taste for the great eternal things that you shower on everyone who believes your Son, whom to believe is life eternal. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.